Good morning. Do you remember your first job? I remember mine pretty vividly. I worked at a Tasty Freeze in Allen Park, 1975-ish, I think, and I made $1.10 an hour. And after taxes were taken out, I made about 95 cents an hour. I was pretty bummed that so much came out in taxes. And didn't appreciate taxes at that point in life. My favorite customer, though, was a beautiful girl by the name of Sue Kewen who came by. Even occasionally, she brought her sister along. Always enjoyed it, and it was love at first sight, or second or third sight at that time. But I would remember when the boss would turn it over to a friend of mine from high school by the name of Barry, and leave it up to the two of us to close the ice cream store. That was dangerous. Leaving it up to two juniors going to be seniors in high school, and we had fun. We had whipped cream fights in the parking lot because we didn't want to have to clean the interior any more than we had to. But we weren't very responsible with the tasks given us when the boss was away. Again, that was probably a huge mistake that happened. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that the disciples did not handle things well when Jesus was gone. And the first part of our text, if you want to turn to Mark chapter 9, first part of our text is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When Peter, James, and John went up to the mount with Jesus, leaving the other nine behind. This was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, in the northern part of Israel. And following that, as they come back from the mount, we read in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, our text for this morning. A couple other things. I want to remind you that the book of Mark is answering two important questions. The first half of the book, who is Jesus? And the end of that section, Peter came to the recognition when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He made that great declaration. So who is Jesus? And then the second question, why did he come? And we're finding that out in Mark chapter 8 and 9, that he came to die, to suffer, to perish for our sins, that we might have eternal life. The title of this morning's message, as we look at Mark 9, 14 through 29, is taken from one of the phrases that we will read in this text, when Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes. That truly, indeed, all things are possible to those who will turn and trust and believe in Jesus. Let's read Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Shall we pray? Lord, we bow before you in reverence. May we come with repentant hearts, clean hearts, to take this spiritual food that you have for us today. May we digest it. May we understand it. May we apply it to our lives. For there are timeless truths in this text that can help us in our spiritual journey. We pray for those who may be lost, may still be dead in their trespasses and sins, that you will bring light to their heart, shine it into their heart, that they might receive the gift of eternal life this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this text this morning, we want to look at three parts to the text. And the first is, we'll notice in verses 14 through 18, the fallen nature of the world. The fallen nature of our society at large in several aspects. And the first aspect of the fallen nature of the world, we'll notice, is the arguing scribes in the opening verses of our text. As we mentioned at the beginning, Jesus had just arrived. He and Peter, James, and John had left the Mount of Transfiguration. It was somewhat of what we might call a euphoric experience. Peter didn't want to leave. He saw the glory of the Lord. He didn't want to descend down from that mountain, where it would be difficult. He understood. And as they came to the bottom of the mountain, we see in verse 14, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. That's why we say the fallen nature of the world begins with some of the religious leaders, the arguing scribes. They were doing what they did best, arguing with those who believe the truth, arguing with Jesus, and now while he's gone, arguing with his disciples. For they were committed to destroying Jesus Christ. They didn't have Jesus around to criticize, so now they were going to criticize with his disciples, and perhaps criticize because they weren't able to perform this miracle to cast out the demon. And these scribes are a clear example to you and I of our fallen world, our fallen society, in Jesus' day and our day, in our society that continues in its unbelief. In fact, two examples of the attack of the scribes, and similar to the Pharisees, we can find in Mark. You don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man, speaking about Jesus, speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They understood that God alone can forgive sins, and they're not recognizing that he indeed is the Messiah. In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, another example. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, one of the names of Satan in Scripture. He cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. These were the scribes. Should have known better, the religious leaders of that day. So when Jesus came down from the mountain, we see immediately the crowd in the text says they were greatly amazed and they ran up to greet Jesus. They knew he was gone. They knew he was on the mountain. There was a void, and now suddenly that void is met when Jesus returns. We see in the text the word amazed, which also has the idea that they were awestruck. That term is similar to what you see when fans of a superstar arrives and people are awestruck. They rush up to those individuals. As I was thinking through this the other day, I was thinking of sports heroes and thinking of the year Sue and I were married, 1976, when Mark Fidrich was a sensation with the Detroit Tigers. Young man who had a sensational career for about a year and a half. And the Tigers weren't really that good of a team. But when he pitched, the stadium was packed. And I was at one of those games. And people were cheering him on every move that he made, every strike. I watched on YouTube one of those games against the Yankees. And I mean, it was like the World Series. They were cheering every time he threw a strike. And the game was over. And what he was known for is he would walk around the mound several times between pitches or between batters, and he would talk to the baseball, and it seemed to work because I think he won 19 games and he didn't even begin pitching at the very beginning of the season, if I recall correctly. And I remember that he would go at various places and people would rush on him to get his autograph. In fact, my bride-to-be, when we were still not yet married, went all the way down to Monroe, Michigan to get his autograph. Do you still have that? That might be worth some money. But that might be a little bit of the sense when Jesus arrives down from this mountain. There was a rush at him. The text says all the crowd ran up to Jesus, not just the disciples, not just this desperate father. Verse 16 says that Jesus asked them what they were arguing about. And the word arguing in the text is often used to describe the confrontations these religious leaders would have with Jesus Christ. I wonder they were relieved, that is the disciples, when they saw Jesus, because there was this confrontation and they needed help from a friend, a dear friend, the Messiah himself. So the fallen nature of the world is seen by the scribes, the religious leaders, but the fallen nature of the world was also seen by this demon-possessed boy. Notice verses 17 and 18 once again. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth. It becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Satanic activity, demon activity was rampant in that day. And I believe part of it is because of the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. And the devil and his cohorts, the demon world, knew their time and their days were numbered. And though the devil might have thought the crucifixion was their victory, it is our victory, as we know, when Jesus finished the task of redeeming lost humanity of all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tragedy, though, in this narrative is that a man speaks out about his son, his only son, who was, as we see in the total text, was deaf and mute. On top of that, he had horrific seizures. The text says, whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth. Matthew, in his account, says the father was on his knees, saying, "Jesus, Lord, recognizing him as the Messiah, as the Lord, as a sovereign. Now, just a word about these seizures, and it's described, I think, in another. This is found in Matthew's account and Luke's account also, though Mark has the most extended record of this incident. Note about seizures or epilepsy or any illness or disease that we cannot connect the dots and say it's because of somebody's sin or say it's because of demon possession. I think of the blind man and the accusation, and we read this in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, because he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God may be displayed in him." So we can never connect those dots. We do not know why people have epilepsy, have any kind of disease or sickness, whatever it might be. It may be for God's purpose that we will never know on this earth. And also a word about demons. These are supernatural creatures, angels that fell, as Satan fell and drew a group of angels with him, so we would call them fallen angels, that were cast out of God's presence. And they can take residence in an unbeliever. I don't believe they can take residence in a believer. No true saved person can be demon-possessed. And I believe a key verse is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized by the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit. And greater is he, God Almighty, than Satan. We certainly are tempted. He leaves all kinds of landmines, and I fall into them too many times when I sin, succumb to temptation. But perhaps even a greater tragedy is that the disciples were not able to cast this demon out. Back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we read that Jesus gave the disciples authority to cast out demons. Then in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we read that the disciples cast out many demons. So what happened? Well, we'll get to that in just a few moments. So first of all, we see in this narrative the fallen nature of the world. But secondly, we find the insufficient faith in the world today and in that day. Insufficient faith in the world. And we notice in verse 19a, of the world at large, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus is speaking to the crowd, not just the disciples, to all of them gathered, and I believe there was probably a mass of people gathered as they saw Jesus coming. He calls them a faithless generation. In Luke chapter 9, verse 41, in a parallel text, says they were a perverse generation. Now, before we blame too much on the culture and the society, society today and society in that day are often duped by false leaders, and particularly false spiritual leaders. They had the scribes and Pharisees as their leaders. They thought they were so righteous and very self-righteous that if anybody was going to heaven, it was the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said in, I think it was Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into heaven." Showing that no one can get to heaven in their own works, in their own efforts. And that shocked the people. But Jesus knew their hearts and condemned them often, and he knew their attacks in various ways. And so the crowd was just following their shepherds at that time, their spiritual shepherds. They needed, of course, the good shepherd, and that was Jesus Christ. It's strange, as I think about this, that there are many elements in our society that think that we as Christians are leading gullible people astray, that we are brainwashing them. I think really it's the other way. They are brainwashing our society. They're doing an effective job of brainwashing at times you and I with their thinking. To me, for them to say we're brainwashing our kids in Sunday school and Awana and church and adults of all ages, it's like the calling the pot the kettle black. If anything, they're the brainwashers. For we in Christianity ask, and the Bible teaches, that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That we need to do our own research. We need to be discerning and not just accept anything we say from the pulpit, hook, line, and sinker, but according to the Word of God, are we accurately treating the text accurately? We are not called to just give lip service without studying Scripture for ourselves. I believe the problem that they had in that day is, as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So we see the insufficient faith of the world at large, but also of the Father in our text, in the last half of verse 19 through 23. And in verse 20, there's a graphic description of the boy's trauma. The text says he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. What a horrific situation for these parents to observe. Then in verse 21, we see Jesus' deep compassion demonstrated as he speaks to the father, asking how long this boy had suffered this malady. And the father said, from birth. Now, it's not like Jesus needed that information. He is the all-knowing God. But I believe he asked that question so he could show mercy and compassion upon him, to show empathy with that father. Can you imagine the heartbreak that those parents went through? The grief that their only son struggled from birth with this malady. In fact, the father goes on to explain in verse 22 that often the demons tried to kill him, to destroy him, causing the boy to fall in the fire or fall into the water. They had to keep him away from any burning fire or any body of water because the convulsions would start. So the father asked Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's the if you can. A bit of a doubt in his voice. And Jesus said, if you can't, all things are possible to those who believe. So there's doubt in the question, insufficient faith on the part of the Father. But when Jesus said all things are possible for one who believes, he pointed out to that man that faith, belief is critical, and faith alone is necessary. Jesus said in John chapter 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. So we find the insufficient faith of the world at large, of this father at the onset, but also of the disciples. Ultimately, they had a greater responsibility. They were followers of Jesus Christ. They communed with him. They heard him. They saw the miracles that he performed. They saw him cast out demons before. And somehow, they lost their faith in this experience, and Jesus pinpoints it, as we see at the end of the text. And through all of this, this had to be very humiliating for them. They lost their faith, their prayer life, and their understanding of Jesus, perhaps at this point, had become very shallow. Their faith had become very weak. But lest I get too critical of them, I've been that way. I'm sure you've been that way. No matter whether we've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 plus years, aren't there times when our faith becomes weak and shallow? We need to remember our faith and faith alone. Which then leads us to the last section of this text, the response of faith on the part of believers, verses 24 through 27. There's the insufficient faith, and now we find the response of faith on the part of believers And two ways. First of all, in verses 24 through 27, believe in the power of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. So their father responds to this statement on Jesus' part to believe. He says, I believe. In fact, help my weak faith. Help my unbelief. And this short statement, I believe, is one of the most beautiful expressions of faith found in Scripture. There are others, and one of my favorite is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Listen to this. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those two are some of the most beautiful expressions of faith and of salvation. It has to come from the heart. And I think so often in my past and maybe your past in trying to help somebody through the gospel, and whether it's a child or an adult, you know, just make sure you read this prayer correctly so you get all the words right so you can get saved, when it really has to be a heart response and a genuine response on our own to understand the gospel and turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ. So then Jesus rebuked the demon. After the father responds in believing in the power of Jesus, and Jesus said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The scene that follows in the text must have been very terrifying as the boy suddenly begins to convulse very terribly. And then suddenly, he lay limp. They thought he was dead. The text says he looked like a corpse. Jesus completed the miracle by taking him by the hand and lifting him up. And it was finished. The demon was cast out of the boy. And the power of Jesus was at full display. For the response of believers is to believe in the power of Jesus Christ. And this text is a reminder that there is spiritual warfare out there. We don't have to go looking under rocks for demons, and we have to be careful about dabbling in any of this. What we need to do is apply what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, to put on the whole armor of God and recognize we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. James tells us very carefully, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Stand fast in the word of God, and resist him. There's no special words or phrases to gain victory other than to resist the devil. Rely on the power of God. Put on the whole armor of God. So we see in this text the response of the believer is to believe in the power of Jesus Christ, and then also to rely on the power of prayer. Because we see in the last two verses of our text a private discussion the disciples had with Jesus. Notice in verse 28, and when they had entered into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer. In other words, they were saying, you know, we did this before. Why did it not happen this time? What happened? The critical answer is they had not prayed about this matter. Jesus says in the text, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, I'm not sure to announce or tell you what this kind meant. If there were certain kinds of demons they could cast out without prayer, and certain demons they could cast out with prayer. I mean, this was a very difficult demon. Boy is having seizures, and the demon's wanting to kill this boy. But I think the key thought in these verses is They didn't pray. They didn't look to the Lord as their source of power. They treated the authority as one that they had, that they suddenly had this magical power that they had that we read back in chapter 6 and 7 that now they had lost. Perhaps they lost their humility. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. In Philippians chapter 4, to let your requests be made known unto the Lord. The overall point of this passage, though, my friend, is not really about the boy. I believe it's about the scribes, about the father, and also Christ's disciples. For Peter, James, and John, they had left the Mount of Transfiguration, the mountaintop experience, and they had to come back into the valley. And we've all been there spiritually. We've been at camp, at retreats, where God's word was poured into our heart, and we felt closer to the Lord than we ever did before. But then we come back to the reality of everyday life and the struggles of life. Much of our life will not be lived on a spiritual high. It is lived in the routine of daily life, 24/7. Fighting traffic jams, changing diapers, folding laundry, making the kids do their schoolwork. It can be drudgery, mundane, and we're not on the mountain peak in our spiritual life. But we need to follow as 1 Corinthians 15 closes by being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But I think there are, as I mentioned a moment ago, three key groups of an individual and people. And we can thank God in this text for His grace and His mercy, His patience with them. We think of the desperate dad who had the demon-possessed boy. He made a great leap of faith. Perhaps greater leap of faith than the disciples did later on. We don't know his background, how much he knew of Jesus Christ, but he recognized that Jesus was his only hope. Think about the simple faith of this father when he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus said, "All things are possible to one who believes." Desperate dad had a difficult way in his life. But then I also think of these dirty religious leaders for a moment. Just adding the D's here, a desperate dad and dirty religious leaders. These scribes should have identified the deity of Jesus Christ, who he really was. They were the teachers of the people. They wrote scripture. They were the interpreters of the law. They were widely respected in their community because of their knowledge, their dedication, and their law keeping. Instead, they were rejecting their Messiah and turning people's hearts away from the Messiah. They were trusting in their good works and their formalism. And it's a reminder, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, a key verse in that chapter of faith and the example of one man and woman after another who practiced faith. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever will draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Paul summarized it very well in talking to the Ephesian elders, what the gospel is in a nutshell, what they must communicate to their people. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he said, "Testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are the two key elements. Two sides of the coin of conversion. Repent of our sin and put our faith alone in Jesus Christ. This past Friday, I was in a hospital speaking to a gentleman who wasn't sure he was saved and struggling with cancer, and had the opportunity to spend about an hour with him going through the gospel, reviewing it. And he claimed at the end that he was saved, but it wasn't certain because of his background. And he recognized in the discussion that a lot of his background was based on a works-based Christianity. What he could do, what his religion could do for him. And he said he had repudiated that, which was important for me to hear because I didn't know where he was in his spiritual journey. So that is the key truth here as we think of these religious leaders leading people astray. But then we have the disciples. We'll call them the disturbed disciples. We have the Father, we have the scribes, and now the disturbed disciples. They demonstrated their lack of faith by their lack of prayer. There was never a time, and there should be never a time in your life or their life, when we are no longer enrolled in the course of faith and dependence on God. We are always enrolled in that school. We always need faith and dependence on God. And even though Jesus is fully God, how many times in the New Testament do we see him praying before performing miracles, casting out demons, preaching sermons, and going to the cross? In fact, when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, they went to pray. Prayer was a priority. I don't know about you. I know too often it is lacking in my life, and I challenge myself and all of us. Let's be more and more people of prayer, and not just say short prayer before meals, but on a regular basis in our lives. Alistair Begg said, prayer is simply ultimately aligning our wills with the will of God. It is simply acknowledging that God must do these things, that we don't possess these things in and of ourselves. And he closed by saying, I think these disciples needed a little humility. John MacArthur said, prayer is a highway that faith takes to the power of God. Unbelief is our greatest problem, our greatest struggle. Our spiritual sight, our spiritual faith is our greatest need. We have a tendency, I have a tendency to be too self-reliant. We need to be more God-reliant in our life. May we cry out, as this desperate father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Shall we pray? Lord God, I pray for our brothers and sisters gathered here that you will increase their faith, our faith, my faith, our prayer life. Help us to be more God-dependent every day of our life. And focus on worshiping you every day of our life. May we see the gospel and the simple prayer of this desperate father as the prayer for anyone here that is not truly saved. Today would be their day of salvation, of trust, putting their faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name.